Guys, already heard, our 10-year anniversary is what we're rolling around to, and in reflecting on that, I naturally turned to the fact that for the first half of those 10 years, I was a waiter, and before I tell you one more word about that, I will excuse the older kids to go to children's catechism class at this time. This is a work in progress. Our children's catechism class, for those of you who don't know, it's not necessary or mandatory that anyone goes, but what we do there is we spend time with our kids catechizing them, which means to teach them about the faith, and we have them memorize various questions and answers about the Christian faith as a preparation to coming into this place, where we do a lot of speaking and responding, and we do it mainly for 4 to 6 year olds in that strange time between which they have a very small attention span, and yet they're right on the verge of when we'd like to see them in here worshiping with us. Frankly, we want to see kids as young as possible in here worshiping with us to be a part of this communal activity. So that's what they're doing right now. If you have any more questions about it, please ask. We'll invite them back in before the end of the service. But I was about to reflect on the fact that for the first half of our 10-year marriage, I was a waiter, and that particular occupation made for all sorts of strange experiences, one of which was that at the beginning of my job at a big steakhouse in Seattle that I began to work at, I was training right during Christmas time. And it was a very hectic season, and at the beginning of this training procedure, they gave me this trainee handbook that had all this information. This thing had to be 30 or 40 pages long. And so when I first got it, I went home and I read through this handbook, and I was pretty impressed at the training procedure that they had put in place. I thought it was something that would be rather effective. But when I got to my first training shift, it became very clear that nothing in that book actually applied to anything that we were doing. Right when I got there, that my trainer told me, "Okay, Brent, quick, go turn on the bread oven and get it started." My trainee book said that I was supposed to have certain instruction for how to do the bread oven and to turn it on and to get it going, but I never received that instruction. And I explained to my trainer, I don't know how to do that. And he just looked at me with this look of utter incredulity and disdain, as if I had done something terribly wrong. Shortly thereafter, the manager came up to me and said, "Hey, where's your apron? You know, your issued apron." I'm like, "Sir, the trainee handbook says I'm supposed to get that on the first day of orientation. I don't know if you realize this, but we skipped orientation." He said, "All right, fine, well, I'll go get you an apron." By the end of the day, it was very clear to me that whatever this training manual was, it was not by any stretch of the imagination an authority for how to actually work at this steakhouse. Instead, living alongside of this trainee handbook was an unwritten code and tradition that one would have to become acquainted with in the strangest of ways. And ultimately, this tradition would contradict and even undermine the trainee handbook very often. This is one of the most frustrating things that any one of us will ever experience when we work somewhere. Not knowing what's actually expected of you from your boss, and not knowing what you can expect of your boss in return. You ever had that experience? It is the worst. Now, it's bad if that is your job and your occupation. It's bad if you run into that scenario when you're working for somebody and you get to punch out at some point. But see, if your relationship to God were anything like that, where you had no idea what He really expected of you, and you didn't have an idea of what you could expect of Him in return, your whole life would be marked by a sort of confusion in which you could never have assurance and peace of your salvation and your right standing with God. Well, many of you guys know that right now we are in the middle of working through what we call the Reformed Faith Sermon Series. We are discussing those doctrines which distinguish Protestants at this point from Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, those things that separate us from a long tradition of Christianity that preceded us. The point that I'm making right now is that the Protestants stood on a doctrine called sola scriptura, Latin words meaning Scripture alone is the ultimate authority for our faith and our practice. because it was the feeling of the Protestant reformers that they were in much the same position that I was at on my first day of training. Where Scripture, although regarded in an outward fashion as an ultimate authority, was ultimately challenged by, and even at points undermined by, an unwritten code of tradition which existed alongside of it. All of the concerns of the reformers about how one might be saved or have right standing before God were connected to this question of where can I look? Where can I look for a standard and ultimate authority to tell me what God requires of us and indeed what He has done for us in our salvation at the forefront of this relationship we have with Him? So today, we are going to look at this doctrine of sola scriptura, and we're going to look at one of the fundamental claims regarding it. It was the claim of the Roman Church to the Protestants that we need to have a tradition alongside of Scripture which is just as authoritative as Scripture, if not in some respects more authoritative than Scripture, because otherwise, how could we ever know that the books that we have in our Bible, the epistles and letters of Paul, the Gospels that we have in our Bible, are in fact the right books at all? If we don't have a church who can speak with absolute authority over the Scriptures and even define what goes in and what goes out. Protestants naturally did not believe that tradition had this function to prevail over Scripture and to deem and determine its boundaries. And therefore today we are going to focus our discussion on how we got this Bible that we have and what good news we can take from the fact that it is our ultimate authority, the final standard of faith and practice. But before we do this, we need to go to the Lord in prayer. Because the truth is, every one of us in this room, including myself, we have a beast inside of us that wants to amend the Scriptures in accordance with our desires and our purposes. We have a beast inside of us that does not want for God to speak with absolute authority, but rather wants to make that authority submit to what our hearts and our flesh most of all believes is true. So please bow your heads with me. Let us acknowledge our sins to the Lord and ask for His provision. Holy God, Your word tells us that our flesh is hostile to You. Lord, we, everyone in this room, have tendencies to erect traditions, to embrace convictions, to hold on to beliefs that challenge the teaching of Your word and even claim to be more authoritative than it. God, we pray that You would arrest those tendencies right now so that we can hear the truth about who You are and about what You have said. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to hear it as good news that You have spoken, and You have spoken with an absolute authority to guide us, to comfort us, and to point us to You. We ask this, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This passage is short, but it is rich. Paul the Apostle tells us, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." This is God's word. Please be seated. If you are a Christian today, you cannot escape getting asked the question, whether by believers or our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters or whoever it may be, you cannot avoid getting asked the question, how do you know that the books that you have in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you name them, are really the Word of God? How do you know? And there are different sorts of answers that people will like to hear from this. Someone who is more rational, maybe a bit of a skeptic, they're going to want to see proofs. They're going to want to see proofs and evidences. They're going to want to have rational arguments. They're going to want tangible proof that the Bible you hold in your lap is the Word of God. When the Roman Catholic poses the same question, they are going to want you to point to an authority, some institution on earth who can pronounce with authority and certainty that the books in front of you are exactly the books that God wanted in His Word. Now, the strange thing about both of those sorts of answers that folks don't generally consider is this. After I've proven that the Bible is the Word of God, supposing I live up to the standards of the human intellect, or I live up to the standards that one would require in terms of an institution to confirm it, there's always another question, isn't there? The next question would be, how do you know you can trust your own mind? Your own reasoning capacity? How do you know that you are actually fit to even answer this question on your own if you're a skeptic? And on the other hand, how do you know that that particular organization, whether it be the Mormon Church or the Roman Catholic Church or the Watchtower of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or you name it, is indeed God's authority on earth? You can always step the question one step further back, can't you? And the biblical response to this question is twofold. And it's a bit surprising. The biblical answer to this question goes like this. You can't have any certitude about the bearing of your own intellect on anything unless you begin with the Word of God and what it teaches about you and the world and everything around you. Consider this. We're told in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Translation, people are wrong a lot. We think we've figured something out, and yet our grand discovery turns out to be, well, mistaken. And this immediately raises the question of, what makes you so sure that you can be sure about anything? And what the Bible tells us is this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We must first know ourselves as God's creatures, fit, formed, and fashioned to understand, to manipulate, and to be able to grapple with this world around us, because the same God who made the world made us, and He fit us together like pieces of a puzzle. If you begin with that vision of yourself, what the Bible, the word of an omniscient God, says about you and everything around you, it makes sense for you to trust your own reason, doesn't it? The biblical answer, therefore, is this. The way that we know the Bible is the Word of God and the absolute authority is that if we don't trust it as such, then we have no reason to trust or to believe anything at all. See, because if we treat the Bible, which claims to be an absolute authority spoken from God, and I try to say that the Bible is trustworthy, well, because of this foundation right here, whether reason or the word of the church or an institution or any man, guess what I've just done? I've proven that the Bible really isn't the ultimate authority. I've said either that reason or that institution or that individual or my experience is the ultimate authority. If God's word is the ultimate authority, then for that very reason, it cannot and should not be able to be proven on any other basis, because it is the basis and foundation for everything else. Look at God when he makes a promise. It says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. If you are an absolute authority, the only thing, the most certain thing that can confirm your word is you. Be weary if you ever meet someone claiming to be God who says, and by the way, you should listen to me because Todd says so. Really? Well, that's interesting. That's a lot of authority that you've accorded to Joe or Pete or Todd or whomever it may be. But see, when Jesus came speaking to the people and addressing the people, it says he spoke as one having authority. Because there's no word more certain. There's no pronouncement more sure than that which comes from the lips of a holy God. And the surest proof that God's word is true is that when we disregard it, we work and act to our own destruction. We are like those who attempt to walk where there is no ground. We are like those who beat against the air, because the only foundation on which we can stand is God's word. And if we have any doubt about this, we can begin at the very beginning of Revelation, in the book of Genesis. See, you have all been taught to think in a particular way, whether you know it or not. As we live in a secular culture, you have all been taught to think that your minds function perfectly well all on their own. You are perfectly qualified to make judgments about yourself and the world around you. And if any God is going to fit into your universe, he must first prove himself to you, and then he can have a place in the world you've made for yourselves. Now let me ask you something. Who's the ultimate authority in that picture? You! All of you! And you have been taught that to think this way is normal. You can't read one page of scripture without reading very quickly that that is completely abnormal. When Adam was created, immediately upon creation, God speaks. This is a portrait of how things were always supposed to be. We were never intended to live one day or breathe one breath or to approach this world for a second without guidance from God. And we get it with our kids, don't we? Not one of us in this room would presume, if we had children, that they were supposed to go out from infancy, attack the world on their own, and do their best to make sense of things and to make a life for themselves. How well would that go? Our kids would be dead very quickly. And so it is with us as the creatures of our good God. Our attempts at living without him is the great source of all the confusion, frustration, and destruction that we see in this world. And with this idea in mind that revelation is necessary for us to live as we ought, we can delineate at least four attributes of divine revelation. God's word is, first of all, necessary. Imagine what Adam would have done if he had not one word spoken to him from God. So God makes Adam. There he is. Now what? What's he supposed to do? How does Adam know that when he goes down and picks up a dandelion and looks at it, it's not going to turn into a lion head and swallow him like on a bad acid trip or something like that? How could you know? How in the world could you know that this world that you're going into is not utterly hostile to you? It would be terrifying, horrifying, even maddening to approach the world with complete agnosticism about what it is. And so God was not silent. Immediately upon creation, God speaks and he says to Adam, "Be fruitful, name things, take dominion. Don't eat from a particular tree. Categories are created for this man in which to live." The modern existential dilemma of asking, what is my purpose? The reason it's a dilemma is because we're not listening to our Creator. Because he gave us a purpose. And so revelation was necessary from day one. The second feature of revelation that we can point out is that it is immediately and automatically authoritative. When God speaks, Adam is immediately aware of his Creator's voice because he's made in the image of the Creator, fashioned to hear the voice of his Maker, and when it's spoken, he knows it's God. And when God shows up in this initial moment, God shows up in a mighty fashion. He shows up by way of miracle. He creates before Adam's very eyes a bride for Adam. He speaks guidance and wisdom to Adam, and he comes in a form that is recognizable to Adam, and it is utterly authoritative. Adam didn't ask for credentials. He didn't say, well, hold on. Prove it, pal. You've asked me to do some things. Who are you? Adam responded rather understanding he needed guidance, and he understood that the one speaking was a perfect and holy God. In the words of Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie, or Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. This is good news, you guys. Adam didn't have to worry that God's word was partially true or mostly true, or if he sifted through it enough, he might find some truth. He could be absolutely certain that it was totally true. This doctrine carried on over into the thinking of all the church fathers. In the words of St. Augustine, the evangelists are free from all falsehood, both from that which proceeds from deliberate deceit and that which is the result of forgetfulness. God's word, whether spoken immediately or written down in the word, is without error. The reoccurring witness of one of the great Reformed theologians, John Calvin, is that God's word is unerring. He says in the beginning of his commentary on Hebrews that Scripture is the infallible rule of holy truth. In his commentary on Psalm 51:6, he says, the works of God as well as his words are characterized by unerring rectitude. Same John Calvin says in his commentary in Psalm 62:11, it is of great consequence that we be established in the belief of God's word, and we are here directed to the unerring certainty which belongs to it. One can hardly pass through this man's works without a constant and reoccurring reference to the unerring and authoritative nature of God's word. The third attribute of revelation as it was first spoken to Adam, this is a big theological word, $30 word, is that it was perspicuous. All of that really means is that it was clear. When God spoke to Adam, Adam did not have to undergo a hunt to understand what these riddles that God had spoken could possibly mean. This is good news as well. See, if Adam had to go searching for the sense of God's words, it would hardly have been much of a blessing to him or facilitated his ends as a person. And when we look at the words and the reference of Paul in 2 Timothy, we see this seconded. It says that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Can't imagine Scripture being very profitable for those things if we didn't understand its basic sense, right? And yet God spoke with clarity. This is hard for some people to believe because today we have so many sects in the Christian religion that differ over the teaching of Scripture. You know, the funny thing is we're applying a complete double standard. Great theologian B.B. Warfield once said, there is more agreement in the theological science than any other science under the sun. I've got news for you. If you think the divisions in the Christian church are problematic, look at the divisions in, say, for example, the fields of biology, medicine, you name it. Tremendous rifts and disagreements in theories prevail in these different schools out there. And as different as a Presbyterian church may seem in comparison to a Lutheran church, the amount that we hold in common is unbelievable. We can speak the same Apostles' Creed together. Gather in around the same sacraments for worship, the Lord's Supper, and baptism together. And rally for the same purposes together. But the last characteristic of God's word as spoken to Adam is that it was sufficient. It was enough for Adam to do the things that he was charged to do. This is good news. There was not some outstanding piece of information that God just forgot to tell Adam, such that perhaps if one day Adam was just walking through the garden and ate a piece of fruit and then died in heaven, or thereafter God would not have said, oh, Adam, I forgot to tell you, there's actually two trees in the garden that if you should touch or eat them, you're going to surely die. Sorry, pal. That would be an insufficient revelation, you might say. But the revelation he had was sufficient to do what he needed to do. And the way that Paul says it in 2 Timothy 3:17, the passage we read, was that so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The scriptures equip us for every good work that we have to do. We don't have to look for something additional. We don't have to search outside of them to find the other thing that God really wants us to do. We don't have to look outside of them if we're training for the steakhouse to try to learn how to turn on the bread oven. It's all there. If man had simply pursued God according to this word, man would have learned ever more about himself and God in the world. But there's some bad news. The bad news is that we broke these commandments and the teachings of this word, and we did so rather quickly. And we didn't do so by accident. We didn't do so out of ignorance or as a mistake. We sinned against a word that was perfectly clear, perfectly sufficient, obviously necessary, and totally authoritative. We sinned culpably. And once we did that, that changed everything. To begin with, we don't want to hear from God anymore. That's the truth. We don't want to hear what he has to say. Not only that, but when he does speak, you know what we want to do to it? We want to pervert what he has spoken. It's like a big game of telephone. You remember the game of telephone when you were a kid? You're in your elementary school class, somebody would whisper something in your ear, you'd go around the room. And, you know, if the message were something like, Peter has a big heart, you felt like it was actually your moral duty to change it to, Peter has a big fart, or something like that. I know that I certainly did, every time. Well, see, that's the condition that we are in when it comes to God's revelation. It is our deepest desire to pervert and to change it. And therefore, revelation, our relationship with God, his communication to us, cannot simply anymore just be about telling us how we ought to serve him, how we can have better mastery of ourselves and the world and all things around us. Things had to change. Now, revelation from God has to also save us. It has got to save us and show us the way of salvation. Because just walking with God now, that whole plan, that's been perverted. And so now, revelation exists, first of all, to show God's mighty acts in saving us, and second of all, to explain them. Most of you know that Jesus died for your sins. I suppose many of you know this. But can you imagine if Jesus came down, died on the cross, and nobody ever wrote anything about it? Even if he rose from the dead, we'd all step back and go, wow, that's remarkable. It doesn't happen a lot. And then we'd move right along. Because without words to explain what that means, or what implications that has for us, we're all still lost. And so now revelation is given, not just to tell us what God requires of us, but first and foremost what he has done for us in saving us and reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ. In the words of John, he says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. If you do not know Jesus Christ as the Son of God today, that is what this church is about proclaiming. If you don't have that good news from God, you have no hope in saving yourself. This is the gospel. And it rests upon a word that is infallible, authoritative, necessary, clear, and sufficient. Sufficient for you. When we understand this modification and revelation now that it exists to save us, we've got to ask the question, how did this Bible develop? We talked about God's word to Adam at the very beginning, but you know your Bible contains a lot more books than Genesis. So we might ask, how did people know that any subsequent revelation was from God? Well, the first answer is fairly simple. The mode of disclosure. When God would speak again in some radical way in human history, he would speak like he did the first time, through a miraculous intervention. Whether it would be in the time of the Exodus, wherein God parts the Red Sea and performs many other miracles, or in the time of David, when he experiences divine deliverance from his enemies and is able to foretell the future. God comes when he comes to speak, and he validates subsequent revelation with miracle. It's God's way of saying, hello, it's me, the Creator. I can part the sea just like I made the sea. And so it would be some rather obvious idea. And so in the New Testament, when it was written, here's what it says. After it was first spoken to us through the Lord, so it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. If any of you ever notice that people don't seem to have the same miraculous saving power today that people did in Jesus' time, there's a reason for that. It's not to say people don't ever get healed on the basis of prayer. We've seen remarkable healing in this church. But it doesn't happen as often. There's a reason for that. God did those things to let us know. A new thing is happening in human history, and these books and revelations written at this time, they are from me. If somebody could go about and heal in the exact same degree and with the same absolute authority as Christ, we'd probably be expecting a new revelation, wouldn't we? But that's why this doesn't happen with the same frequency. Now, that's the first thing people would look out for, the mode of disclosure. But the second thing that people would look out for as God is giving his people more revelation is they would look for that revelation to agree with and confirm and build upon the revelation that preceded it. This makes sense. If God's not crazy and if God's not confused, we would expect for his revelation to agree with every bit of revelation that comes before and after. We would notice that it has the same grand and awesome theme that is wrapped up in disclosing the majesty and glory of God. We would note that it speaks of the same powerful and profound salvation from beginning to end. We would note that these doctrines and its teachings of any revelation of God ultimately exist and are capable of facilitating worship on our part unto him. And so it was. We read that even when Paul the Apostle came preaching the word of God, it says in Acts 17, 2-3, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidences that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He said, the revelation I am preaching to you, this shouldn't surprise you. All the revelation you had before told you this was going to happen. And so, we see the Bible, the Word of God, developing organically. Past revelations anticipating the new, and the new looking back to the past. And one of the great remarkable truths of Scripture, one of the great evidences of it, is that a book written over a span of some 2,000 years has an incredible continuity and theme. I read papers for freshmen in college, and they have trouble having continuity and a common theme over a span of 10 pages, my friends. Much less with scores of different authors over a period of 2,000 years. Remarkable. And these are the sorts of attributes that we would expect from something that was God's Word. We so expect continuity in the Word of God that Paul says this. Listen to what Paul says. He says, but if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul says, even if I come and preach something that disagrees with this grand revelation that has preceded this, even I am to be rejected. These are the sorts of characteristics we would expect to see as revelation grows. The third characteristic I will say is this. It is the internal witness of the Spirit. Have you ever noticed that you can read the Bible, be encouraged, be amazed, be built up by it? and someone else reads it and has no such affection for it whatsoever. You ever notice that? No respect, no awe, no wonder. The Bible tells us the ultimate reason for this is that God the Holy Spirit must ultimately open your heart and your mind to receive the teaching of Scripture for what it is as the Word of God. This is not the Holy Spirit whispering into your ear saying, "Hey, this is the Bible, the Word of God." That didn't happen to me. I hope it didn't happen to you. That's not how it works. What the Holy Spirit does is He removes the blinds from your eyes so that you, for once, can look at God's Word the way Adam did. You remember Adam when he heard God's Word? What did he do? He immediately responded with a sense of humility and submission, saying, "This is the voice of my God, the God in whose image I have been made and for whom I have been fit." When God the Holy Spirit witnesses to you from within that this Bible is the Word of God or some revelation is from Him, it is like you for once being able to hear clearly again. We are all born in sin as if there is this background noise playing, muffling every word of God spoken around us and in us, in nature and in all things. And the witness of God the Holy Spirit is turning down that white noise in the background so you can hear with utter sharpness and clarity God speaking in His Word. And this witness of the Spirit, it's sovereign, has all power, has all the attributes of God. This witness of the Spirit is what we ultimately believe confirms to us that the Bible that we have is indeed God's witness in His teaching. As Jesus said in John 10:25-28, as He spoke to the Pharisees, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Christ's sheep hear Him. Let me say to you today, if you hear the voice of God in the slightest degree from this teaching, turn to your God and say, "I believe, please heal any measure of unbelief that still remains in me." Turn to this shepherd, to this Savior, and tell Him. Tell Him what he as your God needs to hear, and that is a word of your submission, your belief, your acceptance of what He has spoken. These basic criteria for what the Word of God was prevailed all throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, there was never any council or group or official body which pronounced on what the Old Testament was or what books were in and what books were out. Through the witness of the Holy Spirit and these objective marks that we have spoken of, there was no doubt in the time of Christ which books were in the Old Testament and which weren't. In fact, the way they would count the books in the Old Testament in Jesus' time, they would actually group several books together and they would think of the Old Testament as having 22 books. And if you know the Hebrew alphabet, it has 22 letters. So it was like the A to Z of God's revelation, if you will. And in Jesus' time, He's quoting Scripture all over the place. And the books that we have before us today were divided up into the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. All by the witness of the Spirit and by these marks of which we have spoken. Now, in between the last prophet of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ, how many of you know that other books were written by the Jewish people? Anybody know that? These books are titled under different names depending on what group you're in. They're sometimes called the Apocrypha. They're sometimes called the Deuterocanon. These books, written between the last prophet of the Old Testament and Jesus, mark out a continuation of the history that the Jews kept of their people. But these books were radically different and understood to be such by both the Jews, Jesus, and all the apostles, who never quoted from them as if they were Scripture. These books were, first of all, not written in Hebrew like the rest of the Old Testament. They were written in Greek, a different language. And these books, we might note, even themselves testify to the fact that they were not ultimately Scripture. One of these books, called 1 Maccabees, says that this book was written in a time when there was no prophet in the land of Israel. There was no man sent from God, commissioned to speak the truth, marked by miracles and signs and wonders. And so, this book was considered valuable, and here's what I would compare it to. Anybody here have a study Bible? Any kind of study Bible. A teen study Bible, an NIV study Bible, a woman's study Bible. In fact, I could probably name 900 different permutations of that because that's the thing these days, right? Study Bibles of all sorts and kinds. Now, some of these study Bibles can be rather technical, provide all sorts of information around the text to help you understand it better. But all those notes and pieces of information, are those things scripture? I hope not. If you're ever reading a study Bible to me and you quote the study Bible as the Word of God, we're going to have a big, long conversation, okay? So just be prepared on that. Well, the Old Testament had these books in its Greek form, these additional books there as well. Why? Because they were seen as relevant to the story of what God was doing with His people, but they were not regarded to be scripture. And so when Jesus did come, however, they noticed a remarkable difference. Did Jesus come with miracles? Yes, indeed, you might say He was the ultimate miracle. Did Jesus come revealing that God is like us and we like Him? Well, yes, you might say Jesus was the ultimate theophany, the ultimate revelation of God in human history. Did Jesus come speaking prophetic words? Well, yes, in fact, Jesus gets called the Word of God in human flesh. This marked out a new era of God's revelation. An unmistakable marker. And people knew that this had to be attended by a word, an authoritative revelation explaining and recording all that Jesus had said and done. And so we know that the New Testament scriptures had to attend and accompany this ultimate revelation from God. And it did not take long for people to recognize these scriptures as divine words and divine sayings. In fact, we know that within the first century, first 100 years of Christ, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the 13 Pauline epistles, 1 Peter and 1 John, were widely agreed to be God's revelation. Now, there were other books in the New Testament canon that some people doubted. They doubted, for example, maybe that 2 Peter, James, Hebrews, 3 John, and Revelation were scripture. This shouldn't surprise us. Because the way that scripture was written, letters were distributed and read all throughout the Roman Empire in various Christian churches. Some letters you would expect not to circulate quite as well as others. And so when people in one body or congregation or region of the Christian faith, perhaps on the northeast of the Mediterranean, was using 2 Peter in worship and James in worship, and yet churches at, say, the north of Africa weren't, there would be a little bit of confusion, a little bit of wonder or doubt as to which books were indeed God's word and which books were not. At the same time, there were other books that we do not recognize as scripture that some people sometimes thought were. They're called First Clement, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache. And this makes sense as well when you really think about it. How many people in here have read C.S. Lewis? Everybody. That's right. Everybody loves C.S. Lewis. I'm a professor at a Christian school. C.S. Lewis is like the 14th apostle. I will tell you that right now. There are some people who would gladly quote C.S. Lewis over the Bible, and in fact, there are many people who I can confirm in referring to C.S. Lewis, it is more authoritative than the Bible, because he is like the great prophet of the 20th century. How many of you guys know that? Yes, Tim certainly does. And so it was in the early church. Other people wrote things down, and they were incredibly inspiring and incredibly capable of fostering faith, and yet they were not men who were prophets, not men who were confirmed by signs and miracles, and yet their books were so good, many people put them right up there in their list of books that were scripture. But see, the thing is, these disagreements got worked out fairly quickly. Because on the basis of the things we just talked about, continuity of revelation, the idea that the teaching must be in accord with what came before, that picture, that requirement of prophets to be men specially ordained by God pretty well limited what books could fit in the canon in terms of time, because after the apostolic generation died off, you couldn't write any more scriptural books of eyewitnesses to the work of Christ. And through time, by the witness of the Holy Spirit speaking through these books and in the hearts of those who read these books, the Christian church very quickly came to recognize the same books that we have today. In fact, right now, every corner of the Christian faith is agreed as to what these books are, whether Roman Catholic or whether Protestant or whether Eastern Orthodox. The 27 books in the New Testament that we currently possess are the only books recognized in the New Testament. But here is a remarkable thing that happened in the time of the Reformation. This is the last thing I'm going to tell you about, but it's going to hurt your head, okay? Many of you are like, my head already hurts. Well, it's going to hurt even more after I explain this, and I promise you that. One of the sticking points of the Reformation was the Roman Church's claim that, in fact, only she had the authority to pronounce which books were in and outside of the Scriptures. Now, this was a remarkable claim to everybody. It's kind of like somebody driving a car and claiming that instead of the car sticking to the earth is sticking to it. Or that perhaps it's not moving, the earth is moving under its feet, or excuse me, under its wheels. That's what it felt like to everybody else. Here's why. No ecumenical council, no official council of the church had ever actually defined the parameters of the canon. It had never happened. And for 1,600 years, people were quoting Scripture, translating Scripture, making Bibles with Scripture in it, and the Roman Church said then, yes, but. In fact, you needed my voice to tell you which books were in and which books were out. And what they did, in fact, is they took those books that were written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they said, out of nowhere, this actually is the inspired canonical word of God. The word canon means rule or standard. And you know what everybody said? What? You can't make something that not even Jesus and his apostles viewed as Scripture, well, 2,000 years after the fact at this point. You just can't do it. And with this power play and with this move, more impetus and division between these two broad streams of Christianity came about. Now, Rome was not without her apologists, and this is where your head is going to start to hurt. The Roman apologist said this. Yes, indeed, it's true. No church council that had all the voices of the church at once, they called these ecumenical councils, ever proclaimed that these books were canonical scriptures. That's true. But there was one church council. It was the Council of Constantinople in 697. This church council said that several other smaller, much more minuscule regional groups and gatherings were actually authoritative. And one of them was called the Council of Carthage. And at the Council of Carthage, these books, these apocryphal books, were listed as Scripture. And so, because one ecumenical council, the Council of Constantinople, said the Council of Carthage was authoritative, now we do know that the church did, at some point in history, pronounce these apocryphal books to be books of the Bible. Here is the problem. That same Council of Constantinople up here also said another list of canons and rules and laws called the canons of the apostles was authoritative. Guess what the problem is? These two councils listed entirely different books. This council said that the apocryphal books were authoritative. This council over here said some of them were authoritative and some of them weren't. Now, see, trying to decipher church tradition and what the church has said is like trying to understand a politician's voting record. All right? It's like, the books were in the canon before they weren't in it. And after they were in it, well, then they weren't in it anymore because then it wasn't the canon. And you're like, I see, what? If you think it's hard to interpret the Bible, let me assure you of something. Trying to interpret the tradition of the church will give you an absolute migraine. Because the same council validated two works which said opposite things. What I would hope you would get from all of this is that trying to rely on human authorities and human traditions is not to our own health. Especially if we try to rely on them over and above the Word of God. You will be like employees at the steakhouse. always hearing different directions from the staff because this is how they do it. And always wondering if your manager is going to fire you because you don't know what is authoritative. We, as the people of God, must stand on the Word of God, and we must understand that it is the Word of God which validates itself by its own criteria, by its own powerful Holy Spirit who attends to it. And we must ultimately understand that it is the Word of God which creates the church, and not the church which creates the Word of God. In the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of Christ's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The church was built on the witness of Scripture. The church does not have the power to proclaim or to modify or to add to Scripture. If you leave this church understanding anything, maybe you didn't understand the complexities of church tradition that I mentioned. But if you leave understanding anything, know that God's Word created the church. And not only that, to all who respond to that Word in faith, it recreates you. It will recreate you. If you are broken, if you are confused, if your life is marked by debilitating sin, it is the Word of God which will breathe and speak life into you. That's what we believe. So here we stand. We stand upon this Word of God, validated by God, testified to by His Holy Spirit in one coherent, grand whole. We worship by it. We confess it. We spoke it together earlier. And I hope that those of you who believe with me in all theological matters, I hope it wouldn't remain up here. I hope when you go home and you worship with your kids and your wife, you read the Word of God in your house. You say with Jesus, we do not live on bread alone. We live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of our God. That's my prayer. Let's bow our heads. Holy Jesus, we are a people who have been graced by a mighty, powerful, and authoritative Word which delivers to us the message of the gospel by which we are saved. Lord, King of Kings, I pray that we would be on guard against allowing any authority to come alongside of your Word, whether to challenge it or even in a more subtle fashion to try to claim that it is the foundation that establishes it. Lord, rather, let us acknowledge your Word as authoritative and necessary and sufficient for what you have called us to do. And King of Kings, I pray that you will convict us by it, comfort us by it, and direct us, Lord, to your worship through it. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.